Proverbs chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. The way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. Better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back strong wrath. It is a joy for the just to do justice, but destruction will come on the workers of iniquity. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. And Father, now as we begin to study your word together, I pray that you would etch the things within our hearts that are very applicable to each one of us as individuals. Bless this time of study in Jesus' name. Amen. The first verse of Proverbs chapter 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. It talks about the sovereignty of God and how God is ruler of all things. He is the supreme authority, and he is in control of all things. God is sovereign over world leaders. Back in the ancient times, kings, they were sovereign on the earth, and their word was law. But you see how, even though there are powerful world leaders, God is the authority over all people, and you see that in history. And there's a good reason why it's very important for us to remember that God is sovereign, because it encourages our hearts when we see trouble all around us. And it reminds us that ultimately, because God is in control, his plan that he has since the foundations of the world to redeem us the good work that he's begun in us, he is faithful to bring it to completion. Now, when you think about the sovereignty of God, you can't help but think of, for example, an illustration of the Tower of Babel. Remember when men were trying to exert their power? And they thought, why don't we build a tower into the heavens? And let us stay unified together. So that way we stay as a people strong and we're not spread thin, so to speak. And God, he confounded their language, you remember? Because God told them, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the land. But it was really an act of humanism and rebellion against God. They had a plan, but God's plan of replenishing and filling the earth was not going to be ruined by man's plan. You see the sovereignty of God, and I'm going to extract a very specific truth out of these next examples. But going back to the time of the, they call it antediluvian age, that is before the flood, there were some great powers going on among men. There was giants. They were called the Nephilim. And there are some who hold the view that these Nephilim were born from this relationship of fallen angels and women. And what was born from these relationships, however that happened, whether these men were possessed by these demons or however that came to be, and there's so many different speculations on it. Nevertheless, there were these mighty men that were on the planet, and there was a lot of violence, a lot of wickedness, a lot of immorality. But God, he gave man time to repent. And they didn't, and he brought judgment. Another time where God showed his power was during the time when Sodom and Gomorrah were given over to gross immorality. And he gave them an opportunity by sending two angels there, but their hearts were so hard and blind, they didn't recognize them for who they were, and they wanted to abuse these men by having sexual, perverse homosexual relationships with them. And they were restrained at first by Lot, saying, hey, don't do such wickedness. He called that perversion wickedness. And then it was really the angels who blinded them. And then God brought judgment. And then think about the time when the nation of Israel, now moving forward, was in Egypt. And the sovereign was the Pharaoh, and he wouldn't let God's people go. And we understand that God showed Pharaoh who was sovereign, who the true sovereign person is. But the children of Israel were delivered while the nation of the Egyptians was judged. The specific point that I want to bring out of these things is that how God overruled all of the intentions of men, and in these different acts, he brought judgment and delivered the righteous. So Noah and his family delivered. Lot and some of his family delivered. We know Lot was righteous because Peter calls him righteous in the New Testament. The children of Israel were all delivered, and judgment came upon the wicked Egyptians as they rebelled against the authority supreme of all authorities. And so God knows how to control everything, and everything since the time before the world was created, in eternity past, he has had a plan, and everything is going according to his plan. And you could see in history his overruling of different events and orchestrating things to go right in to his plan. And so here Solomon says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, that God is sovereign over the affairs, the world affairs, and over the world rulers. And so this should bring us comfort, because right now sometimes you look out there and you think, how can God be in control of everything that's going on? There's a lot of wicked people in power. And let's face it, sometimes we don't understand, God, where are you? How can you allow these people to be in these positions? I don't get it. But the fact of the matter is that even though I can't understand it and I don't get it, as I look in history past, it's so clear from reading the scriptures how this God was in control of all the events past, even leading up to the crucifixion, and how his son being crucified was a part of his plan. And he used even wicked people, not that he in any way promoted evil, but he used wicked people to accomplish his ultimate plan. And it's the same thing that's happening. There are wicked people thinking that they're in control, and they don't realize that God is in control of everything, and he's even using them, even though they're doing wicked and they'll be judged for their wickedness. And everything is working towards fulfilling end time prophecy. And you could see it. I could see it so clearly. And the government is doing things and enacting laws that goes completely against God's will. And you and I could be saying, God, how can you allow all this to happen? This doesn't make any sense. But do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus said that when he comes, it would be like the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And sometimes we can get all upset because of what we see happening in the world and the governing bodies and the decisions that are being made. And we can get so caught up in what they're doing and lose sight of the fact that God has a sovereign plan, and he's orchestrating everything according to the counsel of his will. And we can see another thing that Jesus said, that in the end, it would be like the days of Noah. Gross immorality. Both. A lot of violence in the land. Same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Gross immorality. And a lack of repentance and hard-heartedness. And so all of these things that you see, don't get overworked. Don't look at them and what's going on in the world and what decisions leaders are making in our country. Don't get all worked up over it. And look at them. You know what? When you see all these things happening, don't look at them. Look up. Jesus says, because your redemption draws near. We're closer today to the coming of Christ than in all history. And world events are all lining up to fulfill prophecy. And the next thing on the timetable is the rapture of the church. And then that ushers in the tribulation period, where there's the Antichrist, the one world governmental system, the one world religious system. There's going to be this global union, and the whole world that are unbelievers are going to be all for it. And so, just like as he says in verse 1, like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. You know, that's an illustration. Five words, like the rivers of water. Really, what Solomon is referring to is irrigation ditches or channels that were dug by farmers to carry water to their field. It was strategically cut out, so to speak, dug out to guide the waters in order to accomplish a good end. And so there's people in power, and God is just channeling all of it again to get in to the perfect plan. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 11. Paul tells us, in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is working all things out to the counsel of his will. So for you and I, as we see world events taking place and political leaders making decisions, we shouldn't get angry. We should get excited, and we should get missional. We shouldn't get angry and confrontational and argumentative. We should get happy because Jesus is right around the corner, and we should get more excited about letting people know what's coming and that they don't have to go through the tribulation because God has made a way through his son Jesus Christ. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and anyone wanting to go to the Father must come through me. And Jesus, he says, come. All you who are heavy laden, all you who are weary, come, and I will give you rest. And that's what we should be doing. We should be letting people know that Jesus is inviting them to be a part of his family and not getting caught up with all that's going on in the world around us, and reach out. Verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes. Oh, what a sad reality. But the Lord weighs the heart. Verse 2 talks about the omniscience of God, that he's all-knowing. Now, we'll talk about the verse in a minute, but you know, the Lord, he weighs the heart. He knows what's in the heart. He knows every detail about our hearts. You know, Jeremiah said the heart is wicked. It's deceitful and wicked above all things. Who could know it? We don't even know our own hearts. We can get self-deceived at times. But God knows everything. He knows the motives of people's hearts. And so, because he knows all things, he's omniscient, it's always best to leave the judging up to him. Especially when there's not any real tangible evidence of why people are doing what they're doing. You know, every man will justify his actions. And that's how we are as people. We justify our actions. But God, he examines the motives behind people's actions. And I can't help but think of how gracious God is. And I want to be more gracious like the Lord. You know, I don't want to justify my actions. I want to first examine my motives. That's how we should, in light of God's word, we should be examining our motives as we do whatever it is that we do. Is my motive right before you, God? Because when our motives are right and we act out of right motives, we have peace. We don't have to argue. We don't have to justify and argue why we did what we did. We can have a peace. But I can't help but think of how, when I think about the Lord, how I want to follow his example in the sense of being gracious Because all of us, we've all done things with wrong motives, haven't we? And God has been gracious to us. And so I want to be that way. But the sad thing is so often we're so quick to judge people by what we see. And I want to stray away from that method of trying to deal with people. All of us at times, and some of us more than others, could be so quick to look at what people are doing and judge them. And we don't know the motives behind what people are doing. And we have to be very, very careful, especially in the house of God. Because we tend to be folks that are always looking at people and coming to conclusions when we really don't know what's motivating people. We got to be careful. For example, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. This is a really sad story, but it goes to show this truth that people at times are so quick to judge without knowing the reasons behind it. And so we need to be very careful. In verse 1, we'll begin right in chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkaniah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Ziph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, back in that day, and this wasn't sanctioned by God, but it was very customary in that day that if a man was married and his wife was barren, that oftentimes men would take on another wife to bear children for him, to carry on the family name. And so this tells us why Elkaniah had a second wife, because Hannah was barren. And this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkaniah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkaniah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved?" This is probably one of the worst things a husband can say to a wife who's grieving because she has no children. "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Obviously not. She wouldn't be grieving and filled with sorrow. Sometimes guys are a little slow to get things, huh? "So Hannah arose after they had finished." Now put yourself, if you can, in Hannah's situation. First, she must have met her husband, fell in love, and started moving forward in their marriage, and then year after year, no baby. So that had to be very tough. And he still loved his wife. which in that time, for a woman to have a closed womb, you know, there's always society and how people look at everything. So it was some kind of like, oh, God's judging you. It was a very negative thing for a woman to be barren. And so eventually, to carry on the family name, he takes on another wife. I wonder how that made her feel. And then the wife that he takes on starts having children. That had to crush her. I mean, we're talking about a history here. We read this in 2 minutes, but try to put yourself in her real life situation. And she's having another baby, and then has another kid. And then this woman becomes a rival and mocks her, gives her a hard time, makes fun of her. And then her husband says, aren't I better to you than 10 sons? You know, it's just like the poor girl, what she had to have been experiencing. And so she goes, they go to the tabernacle of the Lord, and a place where you think you're going to be blessed, and it doesn't get any better initially. In verse 9, so Hannah arose after she had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So here she makes this vow to the Lord and says, I'll dedicate my son to you, or my child to you. And she's thinking it's going to be a son. I gather that. And she makes somewhat a vow of a Nazarite. She makes that dedication of her child, if he were to bless her with having a baby. And he became the most one of the most famous prophets of all of their history, Samuel. And it happened as she continued praying. Now, talk about a person misjudging someone else. Before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you. Could you imagine that? It's like it just when it rains, it pours. Poor Hannah. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Well, my point in this is how Eli misjudged Hannah based on what he saw and what he thought. Meanwhile, the reason why she was there is because she was in anguish of spirit, and she was genuinely praying and asking for God's help. And he was so quick, Eli was, to judge her, not realizing what was going on behind the scene. Now, I say all this to say, you and I, we have to be very careful. Because only God knows, as the proverb says, but the Lord weighs the heart. Only God knows what's in people's hearts, what's motivating people. So you and I have to be very, very careful not to jump to quick conclusions based on what we see. And maybe you've developed an opinion of somebody, And it's based on what you see. And you could be so off, way off, and even start to act on what you think how you've evaluated a situation, and you could be so way off. You got to be very careful. We have to be very careful. And what we have to do is we have to pray, God, help me to not judge people, not to be too critical just by what I see. Unless there's an obvious sinful wrong thing, well, that's a whole different story. Because only you, Lord, know the motives of people's hearts. And somebody could be doing something that I'm misjudging, and yet they're motivated by something that's really right, true, and genuine. And so we have to be very, very careful. Only God knows the motives of people's hearts. Verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. In other words, God is more pleased when we do what's right before him and towards other people than the sacrifices we make. If the sacrifices that we're making, the spiritual exercises or the spiritual religious activities we're doing, if people are going to church and reading the Bible and yet doing what's wrong in God's eyes and treating other people wrong, God's not pleased with that. God is blessed when we do what's right and we treat other people right. That's what blesses him, greater than the service. Now, it's perfect or it's mature when we're doing what's right, we're treating other people right, and we're serving right with the right motives. That's the best right there. Verse 4, a haughty look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. A haughty look, an elevated look, a better than you attitude. That's displeasing to the Lord. A proud heart, maybe not so visible as an elevated look. Has anybody ever looked at you like, who do you think you are? I'm better than you. Have anybody maybe driving? You get that look, that haughty look. It's like, wow, that guy's filled with pride. It's visible. Then there's other folks that are proudful, but it's not as visible, but equally sinful before the Lord. And then the plowing of the wicked, the works of the wicked, the lifestyles. You know, there's the lifestyle of the rich and famous. You ever hear that? But there's also, in God's way of seeing things, it's the lifestyle of the wicked and infamous, but in a bad way, of course. These are all sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who's hasty surely to poverty. And here's a contrast between abundance, plenty, and poverty. And what he's saying basically is that the plans of the diligent, diligence is what causes people to succeed. Trying to do things, get rich quick, and then quitting. You know, trying to do something, if that don't work out, just quit. Well, that didn't work out. Try something else. Quit, that didn't work out, because it doesn't come quick enough. He says, you'll never amount to anything. So stay diligent. Patience and diligence, someone said, like faith moves mountains. Mountains. Everything yields to diligence, and diligence leads to success. Verse 6, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. The fleeting fantasy, it's a short-lived fantasy. Dishonest gain, when people are dishonest, that is the lying tongue, dishonest gain will never last, and it's not worth losing your soul over it. Verse 7, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. When I read this, I couldn't help but think of Haman. How many of you are familiar with the story of Haman in the book of Esther? Right? You can't help but think the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. You know, the book of Esther tells of the historical story of the man named Haman. Haman was a close confidant of King Xerxes. Haman took personally the fact that Mordecai would not bow down to him, and his personal slight grew into a murderous hatred of all Jews. And then Haman used his relationship, his connection with the king, and was able to get a law passed commanding genocide of the Jews. And wanting to make an example of Mordecai, Haman built these special gallows that were about 75 feet high, and he was planning on hanging him on these gallows. But God, he has a way of turning things around. And if you read the account, it's kind of comical. You hate to laugh, but you can't help it, kind of thing. And much to Haman's chagrin, King Xerxes, who was unaware of Haman's vendetta against Mordecai, commanded that Mordecai be honored by thwarting an assassination attempt against the king. There was an assassination attempt against the king that Mordecai had found out about, and he made that known, but he never got recognized for it. And then the king was reading through their history books, and he saw that this guy Mordecai had foiled this plan by revealing this secret information that there was a hit on the king's life. And then he thought, wow, this guy needs to be honored. He never got recognized for what he did. And so, to Haman's utter mortification, the king commanded that Haman do the honors. And Haman had the task of walking Mordecai through the city on a horseback and proclaiming the king's admiration for the guy. And it was funny because if you remember the story, when Haman came in, the king asked Haman, hey, what do you think the king should do for a guy who should be recognized? And Haman thought the king was talking about him. So he gave him all these like exuberant things that he should do. Oh, you should give him the king's coat and the king's horse, and he should be walked through the city, and just all this fair fancy. He says, okay, I like that idea. Why don't you go do it for Mordecai? And then it just got worse for Haman, because when his whole plot was discovered, he ended up getting hanged on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. And so Proverbs 21:7 holds true. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. And you know, there was a time where I would have taken that and thought, that is Haman, because when Mordecai was walked on the horse and Haman was the one who was, making the announcement and giving honor, some of Haman's advisors and his wife recognized that, ooh, you got this wicked plan. They saw this somewhat kind of as an omen foretelling Haman's downfall. And if Haman was smart, he would have went and said, listen, I was planning to do this, and I come under conviction. I am wrong. I am sorry. But he didn't. He didn't change his ways. And so he ended up, the very things that he was plotting against Mordecai, he ended up experiencing, and so did his sons. They all got killed. And you know, what that kind of does for us today, it reminds us of the fact that we as God's people, we're living to do what's right. And there's a whole world of wicked people out there that will not turn to Christ. But don't take matters into your own hands. Don't fret. Fret not because of the evildoers. Don't worry about what ungodly people do, because one day God is going to judge them and take care of them. And now that's not what we're hoping and praying, we're not wishing the worst on people, because we're not that way, but we don't want to get all worked up and take matters into our own hands. Remember, God is going to deal with him. You don't, and I don't have to. This is a funny verse. Actually, there's two verses like this in the chapter that we read. Verse 9, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than in the house shared with a contentious woman. And verse 19, I'm going to couple them together because they have the same theme. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. It is kind of funny. When I read it, I couldn't help but giggle. Solomon, he had a lot of women. And he probably, I believe he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. So I'm sure he was probably around a lot of angry women. And the idea is that, you know, he had a big palace and a big house and a lot of riches and wealth. But in his mind, after experience being in a palace with some angry women, some contentious women, he thought, man, it's better to live in a small little area in a corner of an attic and to have way less and be at peace than to have a beautiful big house and have Bridezilla. He says the same thing. It'd be better to be in the wilderness than to be with an angry and contentious woman. You young guys, before you say I do, push some buttons to see what they're capable of. Because once you say I do, you're going to be referring to the scripture and asking God to help you. Same thing goes for women, you young women, be careful the people that you get connected with, because, man, if you are married to a person who does not love God and is contentious, always likes to start fights, and is angry, your life can be a major misery every day on the earth. And so be very careful as to who you say I do to. You're better off saying I don't many times and find someone that's decent and waiting than to say I do and suffer the consequences if it's a person who there's some red flags and you just go against those red flags thinking you'll change them when you get married. No, only God changes hearts. And that's got to come from a person who wants to be changed. Well, there's so much more to talk about, but not enough time. So we'll pick up in verse 10 next week. Father, we thank you so much for these things that we've heard tonight. We pray, God, that you continue to pour out your blessings over us. And Lord, the things that were pertinent for us, we ask, God, that we wouldn't soon forget them. But on the contrary, Lord, the things that you brought to our attention, we would walk in them. Lord, some of us, we get caught up in the world events, and we get upset and frustrated. And God, we have to just rest in the fact that you're in control of all things, and that everything is going according to your plan. So we don't have to get preoccupied by rulers and decisions that are being made in the governments and in the world. We just have to keep our eyes fixed on you and continue to be missional and share the gospel and to be loving and to invite lost men to you, Jesus, to have that Andrew ministry to bringing people to you. Lord, there's so many different things that we've heard tonight, and the things that really apply to each one of us, we want to just embrace them and walk in them for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.